The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are resuming with verse 18. All right, in eternity past, the Almighty God determined to reveal himself, and the way he chose to do this was by creating creatures, moral creatures, with which he could share his world. The single reality that had to exist was that of faith, and these creatures had actually seen God, angels first. And so for Satan to reject God, having visibly dealt with him and all of that, is a betrayal of the highest order. We certainly can see why Satan would indwell Judas. Judas was a betrayer of the highest order as well. And so these men tend to think like Satan. Well, God also chose after that to reveal himself by the creation of mankind, which is designed to resolve the issues related to the angelic conflict and the appeal of Satan in eternity past. Satan has claimed that he was either created evil, or that God is not fair, or that God is not loving. All these attacks are satanic in nature. Come against the justice of God, the truth of God, and all these other factors. And so God is proving in the angelic conflict through the situations that come to pass, particularly positive volition, that people choose God of their own free will and can choose to obey God of their own free will. And so therefore, this our applications undermine the appeal of Satan in regard to the fairness of the judge. So this is where we are in the angelic conflict. I don't know about you, but I personally like to be happy. And true happiness comes from within. It does not come from external circumstances. It does not come from money. It does not come from fame. It does not come from any of these other overt things. True happiness comes from within. It is provided by God for the righteous. And of course, we are exhorted to pursue His righteousness first, and He will take care of everything else. This we have to believe by faith. And for those who do, they find that God is good for His word. Those who do not, just miss out. It's just that simple. So we are here, of course, to inform you with respect to God's plan, through the particulars of it, to what you need to know, what you need to understand, and that is why we are here. So we do this systematically, verse by verse, through the original languages. We make no apologies for that. We recognize it as intense. We recognize it is not what you get at your normal Fundy church. 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, and 12 verses of Just As I Am. That's not what we're here for. We want to understand God, and personally, I want to be blessed by Him because He has some great resources. So that is why we're here. It's now time to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound covers any sin you might have committed. If you have not dealt with that, now is the time to make those adjustments, to rebound if necessary, and to put aside distractions and focus on what we have this evening so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that through your Son, we have in one act of faith an eternal salvation that we cannot lose, that we have an eternal home in heaven that is guaranteed for us, and that we can now, even now, send ahead blessings to be revealed later on in time following the rapture of the church. We recognize that eternity is forever, and that our time here on earth is very limited, and it is our time in the angelic conflict to make our statement with respect to loyalty to your plan and fidelity to the truth. We pray as we approach your truth this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here now as we move on here in Mark. They have assembled in verse 16. The disciples went out of the city and found it, rather, as Jesus had told them. They all get back together in verse 17 within the confines of Jerusalem somewhere. We don't know where. It was in a probably a person's house who had some wealth because it has this large upper furnished room. that's ready to go. But we don't know whose it is. There have been some suggestions put forth, but nothing we could actually pin down. And so as they were reclining at the table, now we move to John, or Mark advances the chronology. Mark is very brief in his description of the Lord's this last meal. And in fact, as we will see, other than the disciples asking him, where do you want to go and prepare the Passover? Mark does not record that Jesus calls it a Passover. But it is a Passover of sorts. For Jesus knows that he will not be alive on Friday evening to celebrate the Jewish Passover. But he also knows that he is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he will be sacrificed the following day for those sins. So this is the measure of the love of God for humanity, in that he would provide his only son, his only begotten son, his uniquely begotten son, who was completely obedient to him at every point. You might understand if God sacrificed an enemy or something, but no. He sacrifices that which is the nearest and dearest to his own heart. And so there's a very real era of sacrifice here going on. And as they are at the table, Jesus is going to, again, drop some bombs on them. He's been dropping bombs on them for probably at least 6 months prior to this, particularly with respect to this issue of the cross and his impending death. So as they were reclining at the table and eating, again, the genitive absolute clause here, providing for you just sort of parenthetical or superfluous information, or just it's not grammatically related to the sentence. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. Again, phrased in such a way, this question, as to anticipate a negative answer. That they wanted Jesus to look back at them and say, no, it's not you. There's no indication that he did that. For if he did it, certainly when he stopped at Judas, he would have had to say, yes, it's you. But there's no indication that that happened. So there's no real indication that Jesus responds to their questions, but simply moves ahead and says, it is one of the 12. One who dips with me in the bowl. For on the one hand, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But on the other hand, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And that is not an ominous wail, as Jesus says, woe to that man. In many cases, that woe, that word uai, alas, sort of stands as a shriek of horror or all of this. In this case, it's pity. It's pity. Woe to that man. He's pitiable because it is all going to come down on his head. All right, well, we had looked at the exegesis of this last night. So beginning here, point one, Mark now advances the narrative to the time during the supper, when Jesus reveals to the apostles that there is a traitor in his midst, or in their midst. The Passover was a special meal. And again, while this is not technically a Passover from their perspective, they think it's going to be tomorrow night. It is from Jesus' perspective, for he knows he's not going to be there. And so this was a special meal, as were other types of meals, which was eaten in the customary fashion of formal meals. The participants did not stand or sit, but rather reclined at the table, with their head toward the table and their feet away from it. Two temporal participles introduce the setting in the genitive absolute clause. Temporal participles are just those participles that really deal with the matter of time. And so they're often translated as or while. You can translate it either way. They lead off here with as to reflect the temporal nature of the participles. The participles just say reclining him and eating. And so you have to sort of figure out, this is part of the job of the interpreter, you have to go through the 8 or 10 or 12 or how many ever types of participles, classifications, there are quite a few of them in the Greek, and determine what you've got here. Well, the temporal one makes the most sense, and typically speaking, we want to interpret along the lines of Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is usually the best, and is usually the most accurate. So while they were reclining at the table and eating, so this makes it explicit that they were reclining around the table and eating a meal, which again puts us into a formal setting. For at some point in the proceedings, Jesus elaborates on some information that he had provided the apostles on previous occasions. Although he had spoken of his betrayal, no actual agent had ever been suggested. In 931, we got the second round of warnings about this. We actually get the first in 831. But in that one, he doesn't say he's going to be betrayed. He just says he's going to be rejected and killed and rise again in 831. But in 931, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. That's betrayed. They translate it by the word delivered. Handed over is paradidomi. Same word we have here. Into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And then when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then also 10:33. Behold, we are going up to the Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, handed over, betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. So there has to be an intermediate agent between the Son of Man and the chief priests and the scribes. There has to be some intermediate agent in there who's going to do this. Well, we know it's Judas. The disciples did not. 5, thus, although the reader knows that Judas is the satanic agent that will deliver Jesus over to the authorities. And this is where you get into the fact that many people just do not take life seriously. I mean, here's Judas. His eternal soul is at stake in every sense of the word. And he just thinks he's making some money. He just thinks it's another day, apparently. As we'll find out, he's going to find out it's not. And he doesn't seem to be all that worried about these types of things. Well, there is an eternal conflict, a struggle, not eternal, but since the fall of Satan, it's been everlasting at this point from that time. A conflict, an angelic conflict, in which human beings are going to either resolve it on behalf of God or they're going to take the side of Satan. They don't have any choice. There are only two ways you can go in life. And people better consider this seriously, because the wrong way lands you in the lake of fire and the right way lands you in heaven. And that's critical. Absolutely critical. And here's Judas with his soul on the line and functioning as a direct agent for Satan. And I guess he just thinks it's another day. It's not just another day. And within some short time, we don't know exactly how long it was after Jesus was crucified, Judas apparently relents, but you know what? He felt bad. He had a bunch of guilt, and he went out and committed suicide and fell into torment. And he's going to wait there until he ends up in the lake of fire. And that's the sad reality of Judas. And that's the sad reality of millions and millions and billions of human beings who do not recognize. You only have really a couple of choices in regard to origins. Either God created all this and all this stuff is in the Bible is true, or we all sprang from nothing. And there was a Big Bang theory, of course, not the show, but this idea that there's this matter that pre-exists everything, that matter is somehow eternal. Well, there's no indication that matter is eternal, but from man's perspective, it appears that matter cannot be destroyed or created. But that's from man's perspective. And so you basically have this single-celled nucleus, a series of protons and neutrons, that suddenly explodes into everything and makes vast millions and millions of light years of galaxies and all of that. And even if it did all of that, let's just assume that happened. And let's assume maybe that was the mechanism God did. It's not, but let's assume it was. That would not account for the formation of living organisms. Let's assume that it blew up into the outer space just like they say it did, which is wrong, but let's assume it for the sake of the argument. Where did living matter come from? Because this idea of abiogenesis, the idea that living matter can be made out of dead matter, is the Frankenstein legend. You don't really believe that, do you? Do you really believe you can take a dead body and turn it into life? Or how about go out to your compost pile and build a human out of that? That you have no more chance of doing that than you have of a single electron, a neutron, a proton, a neutron, blowing up into the universe and yet somehow creating life out of nothing. That's more faith than I have. The two nothing. I mean, the idea that 0 + 0 = 1, try that in your math class and see if that works. See if you're not marked wrong for that. 0 + 0 never equals anything but 0. And so either you have to have something in the beginning or you don't. And if you don't, then where did it come from? And by the law of cause and effect, if one reasons backwards, we have for every effect, there is a preceding cause. Nothing exists. The age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, I can tell you. It's not a hard one even. The chicken came first. The chicken came first. There had to be a chicken to lay the egg. And chickens were created, I believe, on D+4, D+5 of restoration. With all the other birds. And so, all of this either comes out of nothing, and it doesn't, or God created it all, and all this is really true. And there is a lake of fire waiting on people. And people are concerned about the fire. Oh, is it real fire? Is it going to burn? I wouldn't concern myself with that. I would concern myself with being separated from God for eternity. I would concern myself with being in a place where there's no light, no love, no joy, no peace, nothing but constant, endless sorrow, regret, hatred. People say, I'll go to hell and be with my friends. You won't have any friends in hell. There are no friends in hell. Everybody hates each other. If you ever saw that movie, it's not, you know, from a movie standpoint, I guess it was okay. It was a little bit of a tearjerker. But What Dreams May Come. When the guy travels into hell, it's not a fun place. And of course, you know, it's a little bit ludicrous. But the fact is, the point was made that it is not a fun place. And that the people were not happy there. They were not friends. They didn't have anything going for them. Well, so here's Judas, all too ready to play the satanic agent in this. And his soul's on the line. And he's been warned and warned and warned. Well, although the reader knows this, the disciples very clearly had no idea that such was going to be the case. Six, Jesus introduces his statement as he did on many occasions. He consistently used a formula designed to draw not only attention to what he was about to say, but also to affirm the solemn truth of his assertion. So this phrase, truly, and John is more fond of, John will repeat it, the amen, truly, amen, lego, truly, I say. And John usually has a truly, truly. He will actually duplicate this in his writings. And the emphasis is on veracity, because the word amen comes from a Hebrew root word. The Greek word is similar. And it means that which is solid, that which is stable, that which is faithful, that which is trustworthy. It can be counted on. And there's not that many things that you can count on. Jesus said, you can count on these words. When he says, truly I say to you, these words, you better bet, are absolutely true. That I am not exaggerating. I am not making it up. I am telling you the solemn truth. And that's all you can do for people, is tell them the truth. Now, they may not like it, but that's really all you can do for them. And if they reject the truth, it's their business. At that level, you just got to walk away, unfortunately, and say, well, okay. It's in God's hands. So truly I say to you, I mean, this is as solemn as he ever speaks. And this is just as certain as anything that there's going to be a traitor. There's going to be one in the room that will betray him, no doubt. Well, 7, at the end of verse 18, Jesus Christ makes it plain that the betrayer is in the room with them. That was bad enough, but he had the audacity to share in the communal meal as if nothing was out of the ordinary. And 8, the way Jesus words his statement, it is designed to bring to mind the treachery that David experienced during his life. That betrayal certainly prefigured what was going to happen to the greater son of David. Psalm 41:9. And of course, out of these psalms, out of the experience of David, there comes these prophecies that apply not only in his time, but he went through this. But in some cases, the language goes even beyond what he went through. But in this case, it does not. This is a part of the sufferings of Christ. Even my close friend, verse 9, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And ultimately, we know that this comes to be fulfilled in, we don't know who fulfilled it in the life of David. That we don't know. But we do know who fulfilled it in the life of Christ, and that was Judas. So that is a part of the sufferings of the Lord, and this is one of those things we can enter into. You don't like it, but a betrayal is a betrayal. And Jesus endured it, and we can endure it. It's not fun, but you can endure it. You can survive it. Betrayals won't kill you. Many things, in fact, will not kill you. And this is another one of them. Well, 9, as Jesus approaches the climax of his life, he is clearly cognizant of all things that will happen. And he clearly knows all the players and how they will play their parts. 10, what is equally clear in all the accounts is that Jesus does not explicitly identify Judas as the one who would cooperate with the authorities. Had he done so, it is a possibility that Judas would not have been allowed to leave. These guys were at each other's throats some of the time anyway. We know that. We know there was this constant battle about one-upmanship among them and who was going to be the greatest and all that, and who was going to be in the kingdom at the highest position. We know that. So had he said it's Judas, I mean, would they have turned on him and ripped him to shreds? I don't know. I doubt. Jesus wouldn't have let it happen. And that's another reason here why Jesus, who is the master of all of this, lets this unfold the way he does. Because the fact is, had Judas not played his part, Jesus doesn't get to the cross. And so Jesus is oriented, as we're going to see, to the Father's will right up to the very end. He will struggle with it. Well, that's good for me to know because I struggle with it too. Well, Jesus struggled with it at some point. Well, we all struggle with it. If it was always just simply easy to do the will of God, then everybody would be doing it. But everybody's not. Because again, the whole course of human history is set downstream with Satan and the cosmos headed in this direction and God and his plan headed in this direction. And for us, it's all uphill. It's an uphill battle. We face it. You have to know it. You live in a world of darkness. You live in a world of satanic origins, the ideas that are promoted. I watched it today. I continue to be amazed that there is not a civil war in this country already. As I watched the news tonight, I thought to myself, people have rebelled and fought wars over less than what our government's doing right now. And has been doing since the Bush era. If you don't know it, they've been monitoring telephone records for years. And not just a few telephone records, all of them. And they'll claim, oh, well, you know. And of course, they've got up and lied before Congress and said, oh, this isn't going on. And then you find out, like, oh, yes, it was. And so these men have no scruples. They are amoral at best, most of them. They are anti-God, anti-Christian, pro-homosexual. They are everything that the Bible is against, and these are our leaders. Now, if I didn't know doctrine, they wouldn't like me, and I probably wouldn't live long. But I know that we are supposed to submit ourselves to the laws of the land, and that we shall do. And the fact is, however, what they are doing is criminal. It is anti-constitutional. It is a violation of your human rights or your privacy. They are essentially setting up a world surveillance system. And obviously this will work out very well if you're at the top. But if you're not at the top, it's not going to work out so well in that regard. So again, these sorts of things all go on, but the kind of betrayal that Judas is doing here, at least in his, we could say, in his defense, it's at least a one-on-one betrayal. It's not like his government's selling him out, although Jesus' own people will sell him out, as we'll find out. They will. Well, Barclay has gone so far to suggest that Judas would not have left the room alive if the others had found out about his plans. However, it seems unlikely that they would have committed murder or that Jesus would have allowed them to do so. I mean, these guys are fishermen. They're not killers. You know, a tax collector, he's used to a pretty cushy niche. He's not out killing people. Now, there was a zealot among them. He might have gone nuts and killed him. You never know. He was certainly not afraid of violence. Simon the Zealot. You don't get that name, Zealot, by the way, without being, you know, not a little afraid of violence. Well, 12, what John does make explicit is that the verbal bombshell Jesus dropped on these men left them in a state of confusion first, coupled with some agitation. And as you might expect, when people don't understand what's going on, and if they're trying to, it's frustrating. And it's agitating to not know what's happening when you want to know what's happening. John 13:22, the disciples began to look at one another. When he said, one of you will betray me, now see, and John does not, again, Mark's account is always more abbreviated. But here's what actually happens. You know, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and I start looking around at every one of you. Because I'm pretty sure it isn't me. And guess what? Everybody here does the same thing. Starts looking around. Oh, I bet it's him. Oh, I bet, you know. And of course, they have no clue. And so they were at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And as we're going to see, Simon Peter, he tries to figure it out. He says, well, you know, I want to know. And even when they do figure it out, even when Jesus sort of reveals it to them in an obscure way, they still don't get it. But again, I think there's probably good reason for that. While they may not have killed Judas, it could have gotten pretty nasty. They might have just administered a good old-fashioned butt-whooping to him. But he wouldn't have been in any shape when they were done with him to go to the Pharisees. That's for sure. To go get his little arrest party. Well, 13, the verb used in John there is apareo, when it's called at a loss. That word apareo, which literally means to lack a way or to lack resources. 14, it came to mean to be left wanting, to be in a state of doubt or confusion, to be perplexed and not knowing which way to turn. And the lack of clarity often leaves the person in a state of anxiety, and I think all of us can attest to that. We've all had times in our lives, I suspect, and if you haven't, you will, where you didn't know what to do. You prayed about it, you were hedged in, it seemed like God wasn't answering you, wasn't blessing you, you didn't have clear direction. And that leads to a state of agitation in some cases. A state of, what am I going to do? And that's kind of where they are. Now, they're agitated by this a little bit because they really don't know which way to turn. I mean, what are we going to do? Jesus says he's going to be killed. He says one of us is going to betray him. How are we to handle this? And you can see, I think, why they would be confused and why they would be a little agitated. Well, 15, while John uses that verb to respond to describe their response, Matthew and Mark use the verb lupeo, which conveys the idea of causing someone some severe mental or emotional distress. It also has the nuance of making someone grief-stricken or sorrowful. Typically speaking, when you see the word lupe, the cognate noun, it's often just translated sorrow. But sorrow comes from, you know, a number of fronts sometimes. It's not just because you're strictly sorry. So that verb is the one Mark and Matthew use, but John uses a different one. So 16, their emotional response to this information was not necessarily what one might expect. One would hardly think that every one of the apostles had entertained the idea of betraying Jesus. I don't think that for a second. I don't think every one of them did. Had thought, oh, well, yeah, I could do this. But they don't know. And that's the thing. When you don't know, it's difficult to know how to act, what to say, what to think, when you don't know what's going on. Well, in fact, in point 17, the words of Peter later in the proceeding would suggest that such an idea would have been offensive to him. And if you look a little ahead there in chapter 14, in verse 29, Jesus says in verse 27, you all will fall away because there's a prophecy and I know it's going to be fulfilled tonight. And he gives them that prophecy. I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Pay attention, Jesus. You've been wrong a lot before, and you're wrong about this one. Do you think these guys really thought Jesus was God? Would you do this if you thought it? I mean, if you thought I was God, would you treat me the same way you treat me now? I doubt it. I doubt it. And I don't think they would have either. Because it's clear, they don't know he's God. That's the big, quote, secret in all of this. The disciples never figured it out. Even though John the Baptist had announced, there is one coming after me who existed before me. And John's 6 months older than Jesus. So he couldn't have been talking about their birth date. I mean, I have a cousin that was born like 3 days before I was, and he never let me forget it. You know, when you're 6 and 7, that's a big deal, I guess, you know, or 7 and a half. You don't do that after about 20, do you? I'm 20 and a half. Kind of grow up and realize, now you want to fudge in the opposite direction. Could I pass for 20? So the point here is, though, Peter says, look, I'm going to do this. You can count on me. I'm right there with you to the very end. And as we know, he will fall first. They all will run off in the initial stage. But some of them come back, and Peter would have been better off if he had just stayed away. But he did not. And so he is going to get, you know, what he's got coming. Because he's so arrogant, he's so cocksure that he knows what he's doing and that Jesus is wrong. And again, if you thought this guy was God, would you be constantly challenging him, telling him he's wrong? I don't think so. I don't think anybody would do that if they thought you were God. And in case you were wondering, I'm not God. I just wanted to clear that up in case I saw some of you look puzzled. So, but I'm not. But the point is, if they really thought he was, their behavior would have been way different. You would not act this way. I doubt they acted the way they acted towards Jesus. I doubt they acted that way in the temple toward the priests. They probably treated them with more respect sometimes than they would with Jesus. Why? Because they think Jesus is just a man. Well, he's not. Well, 18, and yet each one of these men begins to question himself first. Does he mean me? And each one of them asked Jesus in turn if it is possible that he was the one who would do such a thing. In 19, John records the fact that the disciples were completely astounded by this revelation. And he relates the attempt of Peter and John to find out who the betrayer actually was. That's recorded in the verses that follow. We just read verse 22, where they are looking at one another. And as is typical in the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself in the first person. He does once right at the end, but throughout the book he never does. Now there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John. John doesn't identify himself, but that's who it is. And Simon Peter gestured to him, and he said, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." I mean, come on, we want to know. And, he kind of the deal across the room, like, shh, ask him. And so he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said, "Lord, who is it?" He's kind of reclining. See, they're reclining at the table, but John has kind of leaned over and has his head apparently on Jesus' chest. Indicating, obviously, that these men are very comfortable with one another. I don't have any doubts that at some level these guys love Jesus. To me, that's not a question. They love Jesus, but they were not committed to his word. They were not committed to following him fully. And this is where many people are in the world today. They claim to love God, but are they willing to follow him fully? And once they find out what that means, are they willing to commit to it? There's all kinds of people out there that are believers, rock stars, tight wire walkers. But you know what? They're not paying the price spiritually. They're not pursuing God's word and his plan and doing the things they're supposed to be doing. Doesn't mean they're not believers. They're believers. But they're going to miss out in the big scheme of things long term because of what they don't do here. This is where the testing ground is. So Jesus answered and said, "This is the one." And here, I think this is as plain as anything he could do. "This is the one for whom I will dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And you think, well, okay, well, that makes it plain. They still didn't get it. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me to explain this, but they did not get it. So that's just the way it goes. They tried to find out even when he let them know. But again, he knew they weren't going to get it anyway. Well, 30 or 20 rather, in spite of the very obvious response Jesus provides, it is evident that none of the apostles understood that it was Judas. 13, 28 and 29. "Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew what purpose," when this is after Jesus says to him, "What you do, go do quickly. Let's get it over with. It's coming down and we both know it and we both know what your plan is. And why don't you just go ahead and go now?" And essentially, Jesus kind of kicks him out. And lets him know, just go. I'm not interested in you anymore. We're done. And you got a job to do. Go play your part. Go play your heinous little part in all of this. And Jesus, is not, and he's pretty short with him, frankly. There's a minimum of words here. And no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. He just told him they were going to betray. He's going to betray him. Logically, you'd think they could put this together. But, again, they're all in a state of flux, and they're all arguing about who's the greatest, and they've done all these things. And it's been a long day, probably, no doubt, that most of Jesus' days were. "For some were supposing," verse 29, "because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast.'" See, which is a point I've made before, that the disciples still think the Passover feast is tomorrow for them. That's what they're planning on. And that Judas needed to pick up some last-minute supplies. "Or else that he should give something to the poor." Now, the reason they say that is because the fact was, during the times of Passover and these feasts, there was a lot more almsgiving going on. There were a lot more people giving to the poor and dealing with them than they normally did. These were marks of spirituality in that case. They weren't really, but the people thought they were. So 21, there is no doubt that Judas was the only one except Jesus that knew precisely what was going on. Further, all the disciples manifest incredulity at this pronouncement and apparently entertain some level of self-doubt on their own. In 22, although each one may have questioned his own motives, and they all should have, each phrases his doubt in the form of a question that demands or expects a negative answer. And that's our verse 19. The way it's phrased in the Greek is, "Surely not I," with the emphasis on, "and it's not. Please say no. I'm expecting you to say no to this." And obviously, if he had gone around the room and done this to everyone, Judas couldn't have said anything to it. Or Jesus would have had to answer him truthfully. And that didn't happen. At some, you know, why? We don't know. So 22, again, okay, well, we just read that one. 23, the force of all of this is to point out that the apostles are still completely in the dark regarding the matter of Jesus' future, Judas' character, and even their own commitment to the cause of Christ. And again, I want to try to keep this even-handed at some level. These are pretty young men. Peter and Matthew probably were two of the oldest, and there's no indication they were much more in their mid-20s. And some of these guys may have been as young as still teenagers at this time. You know, 17, 18, 19 years old. And here it is. Now, how are you going to respond to this? Put yourself in their place. And God comes into the world in human form, and you're supposed to recognize Him and figure all this out. Well, first, it's a unique circumstance, never been repeated, and never will. So the fact is, we want to cut them slack where we can, but again, they're in the state they're in because of their own failure to listen, to pay attention, to gap what Jesus said, and to apply it. That's why they're in trouble. Even being young, you could do this. I don't care how young you are. You could sit and listen to Jesus and learn from Him. If you wanted to pay attention, you could learn. And Jesus' teaching was not such that it was so complicated that a child couldn't follow it. He could say, "Oh yeah, I see what he's saying there. That makes sense." Or at least, you know, might for a little kid, you know, they might go home and say, "Well, what was that all about? You know, who are the meek and why are they going to inherit the earth? We better figure this out. I mean, if they're going to inherit the earth, maybe we ought to get to know them. Or be one of them or something." You know, whatever a little kid might ask. So, again, they're all shocked. They're all in the dark. But, again, much of this is their own fault. And you have to lay the bottom line of all things has to come back to volition. We allow for genetics. People are born with certain genetic tendencies, certain sinful trends, we call them. Some people are born liars. There's a verse in the Bible. There's liars go astray from the womb. They're born liars, or they're born with a violence trend, or they're born with a monetary grid, or they're born with this. Okay. If genetics is strictly the only issue, then you can't ever overcome anything. Because you're born that way. So you can't, you know, that's a built-in excuse. But yeah, we have history replete with the fact of people who were born into bad, bad families and came out and became stellar people. So genetics can't be... And you also got the argument against genetics with the Esau and Jacob deal. They're twins. One of them's negative, going to hell in the lake of fire. One of them's positive and makes all the adjustments. Can't be just strictly genetics. They shared a pretty close genetic code if they were twins. That's pretty close, but yet you'll see great volitional differences in them, even though they're of, quote, very similar genetic stock. And then you have the matter of environment. Environment affects people. We allow for that. That's why we have a doctrine of separation. If we didn't think environment made any difference, we would just tell our children, well, you know, whatever you want to do, go down to the strip clubs, look for a wife. I mean, I'm sure those women are quality. No, we don't tell them that. We don't tell them to go hang out with the drug dealers, go out here with the Crips and the Bloods and do all this. No, we try to protect them from all that. Why? Because we know environment can be a very great detriment to your Christian life. And we're aware of that. The Bible's aware of it. Bad company corrupts good morals. Very clear. It's not hard to understand. Very simple. But yet, at the bottom line, we have to say, at the end of the day, is it genetics? Is it environment? Nope, it's volition. It's your personal choice, what you decide. Because you are where you are in life right now by the series of choices that you've made leading up to this point. You're here tonight by a choice you made. Or maybe because someone made it for you. But you're here. And the fact is, we are where we are in life because of the way we've lived our lives, the choices we've made. And so, ultimately, at the end of the day, if it was genetics, if it was environment, then how could God judge people? Because they can't help how they're born. That wouldn't be fair. They can't help the environment they're born into. But yet, they have these choices they're making all the time. You have to choose. And you either make the right choices or the wrong ones. Bad choices lead to bad outcomes. I can pretty much guarantee you that. And good choices give you a much better chance at a good outcome if you're consistently making good choices. Well, again, they're where they are because of their failure to pay attention, to listen, to apply. They're where they are because of their own choices. They opt for their preconceived notions of Messiah rather than what Jesus tells them directly. They tune him out when what he tells them doesn't fit with what they want to hear. And that's the danger of every believer faces all the time. That a communicator will tell you the truth and you don't want to hear it. I can't make you accept it. And it's not my job to make you accept it, frankly. But I have a responsibility to tell you. That I do have. But other than that, well, then the choice is yours. And you will answer to God for your choices. I won't answer for them. That's really refreshing. Whew. I can teach the congregation, but I don't have to answer for them. Their choices are going to be what's judged, not my choices. And you won't have to answer for me. So you can wipe your brow there. Right back at me. Well, 24, the combined accounts indicate that each of these men asked Jesus in turn. And when it came time for Judas to ask, it appears he did as the others did. But he would certainly have feigned shock that Jesus would even consider him to be a suspect. Matthew 26, 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, looks him right in the eye, probably smiles. It's not I, is it, Lord? We're okay, aren't we? Judas, you don't want to know. Yeah, he knows already. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, how did these guys miss all this? You have to acknowledge that they could only miss this because they're spiritually out of it. That they're not paying attention. And that gets them into trouble. Well, 25, however, when Jesus asked Judas, Jesus likely surprised him by answering him directly and affirmed what Judas already knew. Again, the smiling faces. I remember that song back from the 70s. Smiling faces. Sometimes they don't tell the truth. Smiling faces tell lies, and I've got proof. Can you dig it? Well, 26, Jesus responded to their incredulity, confusion, and agitation by reaffirming what he had just told them. The force of verse 20 is a dogmatic assertion that one of them that had been appointed as an apostle would be guilty of betraying Jesus. Now, this is not just merely a betrayal now. This is a betrayal of the highest order. Because he had been promoted, just like all the other men had, to this great position. There were only 12 apostles picked out of all of Israel. And for Judas to be one of them, of course, he thought this was great. He had a monetary lust grid, and he was figuring, you know, much like the other disciples probably thought as well. So I think sometimes Judas has been singled out as being the only one that thought some of these things. But I suspect the other guys thought in many ways, like Judas, about what they were going to have in this and how wealthy they would be and how powerful and all of that. And that's what they're looking for, is a kingdom in which they rule at the top. And, I mean, Jesus can be at the very top. They don't mind that. But we're going to be right there. Vice presidents, as you were. But in verse 20, he says to them, it is one of the 12. And the very mention of the word 12 there points you back to the fact that these men are apostles. They've been called and set apart and promoted to the highest position at that time in Jesus' ministry. So this is even more heinous that they would do this when they have been the ones that he picked out. Jesus goes on to emphasize, point 27, that it is not only one that had shared the ministry with him, but also one that was sharing a meal with him. As Constable has observed when quoting Wessel, to betray a friend after eating a meal with him was and still is regarded as the worst kind of treachery in the Middle East. This is something that is common to that environment and to that culture, that sort of thinking. that when you sit down to a meal with someone, it is a matter of fellowship. You aren't just sharing food, you're sharing your life. And so this becomes a matter of what do you have in common with the person? And of course, if you betray him after accepting his hospitality, that's even worse. That's the worst betrayal. Well, 29, Mark's account is not as specific about which of the 12 it will be, since all of the men would have likely been eating with Jesus from the common bowl. And 30, this is another example of those that are going negative or are negative in the first place. They maintain a facade of support and concern while engaging in the most heinous of plots behind the back of their spiritual leader. And this is Judas only. But the fact is, I mean, I've had this happen at least two or three times to me in my ministry, where people were doing really devious stuff behind my back. I mean, very devious stuff. Lying to me, smiling at my face. And guess what? Then you find out later, really? And then you find out how devious they are and how heinous they've been. Well, guess what? It didn't kill me. So is it pleasant? No. It wasn't pleasant. But it didn't kill me. I mean, I liked it, you know, for my fifth anniversary, about half of them went negative and just said, happy anniversary. Bye. Except for the happy anniversary was, you know, giving me the finger and walking in the other direction. That was their anniversary wish. Well, and this one couple I remember that did this during this time, I knew the second I talked to them, what they were going to do. And the first words out of her mouth were, you've been a great pastor. Did I die? Really? You've been a great pastor, but we are not going to separate from our negative friends. That's what it boils down to. And she spelled it out for me. And I thought, okay, I can't. It's your life. We've been friends with these people too long. If they're going negative, so are we. Well, they didn't announce it in those terms, but that's what they meant. And so this happens. And again, this is one of my prayers on my prayer list all the time, to protect me from people going negative. It's the people that are negative that I can see, that I know, they're the known quantity. It's the people that are one time been positive and are starting to slide. That's the dangerous ones. And particularly if they've been around doctrine for a while, because they have a facade of authenticity. They know the language. They know the vocabulary. They know how to fake people out. They know exactly what to say to make the picture look the way they want it to look. And those are the people that, to me, are the scariest, because believers don't have their guard up as much with them. And you just, that's one of the things I'd have on my prayer list all the time, to protect me from those that are going negative. Because those are the ones you don't see coming. And yet the reality, as we know, over the course of history, just given the history I've had with doctrine, some 30 years or so, the fact is, I've seen it more often than I'd care to admit. That's just the way it is. Well, 31, all spiritual leaders should take a lesson from this and recognize that it is quite possible that they will experience something like this during the course of their ministries. While it may not be as serious as the plot to... Thank God they didn't decide to kill me for my fifth anniversary. I mean, I guess I could rejoice in that. Still alive. Thank God they didn't crucify me. I mean, they were ready to, though. They were ready to, because I dared question the Almighty Bob. How dare you question these doctrines? Who do you think you are? Well, if some of them are wrong, I have to point it out to you. It's my job. And these other factors, well, that's the big problem with some people, unfortunately. They won't make the break. Well, again, while it may not be as serious as the plot to murder Jesus, it is part of the sufferings of Christ the positive communicator must endure. It happens. Every pastor that I know has been through these types of betrayals. Some worse, some better. But they're still betrayals. People that you trusted in, people that you had confidence in, then began to do things that are not commensurate with the doctrine you teach, and not commensurate with what, you know, they've been instructed to do. And they go off and they do their thing. Well, again, the bottom line is all I can do is teach. At the end of the day, I can't make you do it. I barely can have enough to live my own Christian life, trust me. I don't have enough for yours. Well, 32, the audacity of Judas during the dinner betrays his hardened heart. He was so filled with scar tissue on the soul that he would feign commitment to Jesus, sit in close proximity to him, and act as if nothing was wrong, while engaging in a plot to destroy him. That's about as low as it gets. I mean, I don't think you could do too much more here to paint Judas in a bad light. He looks bad enough on his own. We don't have to make Judas seem any worse than he is. Well, 33, even during this very late stage in the dinner, or rather in this very strange dinner party. This had to be the weirdest party ever, by the way. You think, you'd be sitting there, wow, those walls are perpendicular. Everybody else like the hummus? I mean, you know. What are you going to say when somebody says, somebody's going to betray me and kill me? That's got to bring a real damper down on the evening at some level. I mean, and who knows, you know, who knows what sort of mood these guys were in before. But we know that they're selfish, self-centered, bickering with one another. And then Jesus tells him, oh, by the way, I'm being betrayed. You know, like, not like Jim Jones, I've been betrayed. Well, even during this very strange dinner party, Luke brings out the fact that the apostles were still completely self-absorbed. They were more concerned with their petty bickering about their positions than they were with this momentous announcement. Luke 22:24. And there also rose a dispute. And this appears to happen after he tells them about the betrayal. Among them about which one was the greatest. And Jesus tells them, you know, okay, look, this isn't the way it is. You people have been in this devil's world too long. You've lost sight of what the kingdom of God is all about. God doesn't run his kingdom the way the devil does. One of the things I can tell you that makes it very clear that he doesn't is that everything God gives is free. You don't live for free in the devil's world. There ain't no free lunches. Salvation's free. Rebound's free. Heaven's free. All you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything even other than believe. And there's no merit in that. Just believing what you've been told doesn't make you a great person. It just makes you a normal person. Well, they're fighting all of this. He said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. They let them know, by God, I'm in charge and you're going to serve me. And that's the way it is. But he said, it is not going to be this way with you. Well, he said it's not this way, which is not technically true because it is that way right now. But he's talking about in the future when they get all of this and put it together, they're going to realize how badly they've blown it. Well, this forms great motivation for them going ahead in the future. I mean, when you really fall flat on your face and God gives you a good couple of smacks upside the head and your ears are ringing and you're thinking, and then you get your act together after that, you have good motivation not to repeat that. And these guys are going to get boxed around pretty good this night. And God's not going to protect them from anything. I mean, he keeps them alive, obviously, but they're not really in any danger of dying at this point. They just think they are. He said, it's not this way among you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And my suspicion is that it was at that time, although I can't prove it totally, that it's that time he gets up in John 13 and does the washing deal. Because I think he's making a point to them. That they've been bickering about all of this and not one of them would do it. So, again, I can't prove that that's when it, but it's likely, again, following this foolish outburst in point 34, that, and the subsequent teaching by Jesus, that the events of John 13, 1 and following took place. All we're told by all the writers just tell us is that this was all going on during dinner. Well, this dinner stretches out over maybe 2 or 3 hours. I mean, when you have a leisurely dinner with a large crowd, that's not unusual. When Tracy and they were down here the last night, they were here. We went out and ate, and you know, there was only like 6 of us, but dinner was close to 2 hours. So that wouldn't be, you know, for a group of 12, 13 people, it's not unusual to stretch that out that long. And certainly not in the Middle East when dining was done in a much more leisurely fashion. Unfortunately, when I was growing up, my first job was at Whataburger in Oklahoma City, and you know. There, when you worked, especially when you worked during lunch, you didn't have to worry about eating because you got about 5 minutes to go wolf down a hamburger and that was it. That was what you get for lunch. I mean, as fast as you can get it down, you got to get back out there and all that. So I learned to eat fast. And many people that have been in the military eat fast. I mean, you'll look down at them and their plate will be empty and you'll be going, sorry, did you not get enough? But that's just the way people are brought up. Well, in the Middle East, it was not that way. Dinners were much more leisurely to start with, generally speaking. And of course, they did not live under many of the same time constraints and all that that we live under today. Things were moving at a much more leisurely pace. But we could do all that. All we got to do is unplug our computers, get rid of our cell phones, get rid of our iPads, and get disconnected. And you'll find your life would slow down a lot. But we're not going to do that in America because we got to be in the loop so the government can tell who we've been calling. So let's not drop a ball on this stuff, people. Stay connected. And people are like, I don't ever want to be out of the loop. I want to be as far out of the loop pretty much as I can. I mean, if I could teach from a desert island, I think I would. But, you know, I don't know how that would work. All right, well, our time is gone here. Let's just stop there. We'll pick up here now Sunday with point 35. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to share in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.